everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week, right here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit the webpage. It's georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on theistic evolution when we return. You know, in Job 38, verse 24, we read a scientific question. It says, "By what way is it that the light is parted?" Paraphrased, we would word it this way: by what way or technique is the light apportioned or separated? Now imagine asking Job, ask anybody, 4,000 years ago, by what way or technique is the light apportioned or separated? You know, today it's a fairly simple question and answer. The student simply says, well, by passing it through the prism of the spectroscope. But who could have known that 4,000 years ago, back in Job's time? Now, when we heat a metal red hot, or heat any substance until it's incandescent, it gives forth rays of light. Now, these rays, after passing through the spectroscope, divide themselves on a graph. So when a ray of light reaches us from some star out in space, we pass it through that spectroscope, and we can see the composition of the star. And we can see the proportion of each of its ingredients, whether it's iron or copper or whatever it is. This division of light rays is always constant. It doesn't vary. It's scientific. It's science at its best. It doesn't vary in the least particular, and you can duplicate it in your laboratory as well as mine. That way we can always rely upon the results. Spectroscopic analysis is an exact science, and that's the manner by which the light is apportioned. This places us in a quandary, though, because either Job knew that, or a supernatural wisdom is being revealed here thousands of years before we discovered it. And that's just one more of the many examples of science in the Scripture, and that's one of the many lessons in my Mosaic Law School. For more information, why don't you call and order my free General Law CD package. That's a 4-hour commentary on the law in general. It's educational, informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free of charge. And you can call and order yours right now. The number's 417-273-4967. If you're online, just go to the website, georgegordon.org. Click onto the email machine and send me an email request for that free General Law CD package. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. Or you can call direct, 417-273-4967. Last time, we were talking about the update on human track-like features found with dinosaur tracks at Tuba City, Arizona. And I mentioned to you that that's not the only place, and this isn't the only guy that's ever discovered human tracks and dinosaur tracks together. And Dr. Carl Baugh has a place down at the Creation Evidences Museum. He's got quite a few. They've been dissected and analyzed. And everybody that's looked at them are pretty well convinced that those are human prints, and they're human prints in the same strata as dinosaurs. In the book of Job, we see Leviathan and Behemoth. They have tails like trees. The description in the Bible only fits that of a dinosaur or some kind of a humongous sea monster. And of course, I'm familiar, you know, with these sea monsters, you know, like the Loch Ness Monster, which is probably a hoax. Like Piltdown Man, which ended up being a hoax. You know, there's lots of hoaxes out there. And through all of these lies and all of the chicanery that goes on in science, or science so-called, you have to look at it and analyze it and compare it with the Scripture and see what is it that proves out. Now, I believe in the Bible, but on different grounds. I think the Bible is true, accurate, and correct based upon Ivan Pannon's work, Bible Numerics. There are other proofs or evidences of the Bible, such as Bible prophecies that have been fulfilled, like the prophecy at Tyre, that it'll be a place for fishermen to spread their nets and it is to this day. So we can look in the Bible and we can see science in the Bible. That's a pretty good line of evidence. We can see Bible prophecy. That's a pretty good line of evidence. We can see Bible numerics. That's a pretty good line of evidence. You know, you start putting these things together and pretty soon the Bible makes a whole lot more sense than Reader's Digest or National Geographic Magazine or the Encyclopedia Britannica. At least that's my conclusion. That's my take on it. So I got a letter in here the other day from a fellow, and he raises a question that comes in quite often from other readers. The guy's name is Mark, and he wanted to ask some questions about replenishing the earth in Genesis 1:28 and the time frames and dinosaurs and one thing and another. And so he asked the question, and I find it plausible to suggest that there may have been multiple creations as well as multiple creators. I said, I think you're right. I think that there's two creators, God the Father and God the Son. Two of them are revealed in the Scripture. There could be more than that, but if there is, I don't know who they are. And I didn't see any place in the Bible that told me there was 3, 9, 11, or 16. I can see in the Bible where it talks about spirit beings, a lot of angels in there. Seraphim, cherubim, archangels. I mean, there's creatures out there that are in a different realm of physics than we are. Now, getting back here to the story of footprints and dinosaurs, it's either true or it isn't, one or the other. The evolutionary model tells us that dinosaurs died out 65 million years ago, and men didn't even happen on the scene until less than a million years ago. So dinosaurs and humans didn't exist together. So if dinosaurs and humans did exist together, the evolutionary model takes a hit. And if the creation account, that is day 6 when all of the land animals and man were created, you know, if the dinosaurs weren't created at that time, well then, the Bible takes a hit. It isn't crucial that we prove that humans and dinosaurs lived together, but it would sure be kind of neat. And it isn't crucial that we prove that there were giants on earth in those days, but it would be kind of neat because it would corroborate the biblical statement that in past times or ancient times there were giants on earth in those days. And sure enough, I've seen the giant skeletons. Well, pictures of them. I didn't see the actual skeleton, but I saw the pictures of them. They used to be published prior to 1940, but they're not today. So I pointed out to you last time that science primarily is propaganda and indoctrination. It has very little to do with truth, veracity. No, not that it doesn't have anything to do with truth. No, there's a lot of truth in science. There's a lot of true facts out there in science. And so here's a scientist, and he's trying to dig up some information here for us, putting forth the prospect that human prints and dinosaur prints exist together. This isn't the only place where I've seen this. I've read many accounts. This scientist here went to one place, Tuba City. Carl Baugh went to one place, as far as I know, one place, Glenrose, Texas. But there are other scientists all over the world that find footprints and dinosaur tracks together. I've never seen a single story in the National Geographic about that. Not a one. I read nothing but evolutionary philosophy in Reader's Digest, in the news magazine, Time, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report. It's all I see there. But there's another group of people out here, and I've been citing from the Twin Cities Creation Conference. You can get a copy of this from Carl Baugh down at Glenrose, Texas. You'll probably get an updated version if you put your mind to it, in which 46% of scientists believe in creation rather than evolution, and that not 46 is 44. 56% are evolutionary and 44% are creation. There's only these two models. Hell, there might even be a third model that nobody's even thunk up yet. You ever think about that? Maybe these two models are incorrect and there's a third one that has the truth. I mean, there's always that possibility, but as of this broadcast, the only two that I know of are evolution and special creation. Now, he goes on to say here, once the continents had fully risen, huge mineralized lakes remained trapped behind mountain upthrusts and dams of sediment, often in the form of volcanic ash, which is easily eroded given time. All right, let me pause here for a moment. You know, the story, you can sit there and say, well, God, that sounds like evolution. This guy's just telling a story. No, no, no. Wait a minute. In the Grand Canyon, there was a dam, a natural dam, that crossed the Grand Canyon that washed out. The Great Salt Lake is the remnants of a gigantic lake that went clear up into Idaho. You know, after the flood, a lot of water got trapped. And then that water was released, you know, after it eroded for a while. As, you know, you get to a dam, if the water goes over the top of a dam, it'll wash out. Boy, once it starts to wash out, they go fast. Up in Rexburg, Idaho, there was a dam up there called the Teton Dam, an earth-filled dam. Once that water started going through it, why in the hell in an hour, that thing was history. I mean, here's this big dam across the river. In about an hour, it was gone. And what you're looking at here, when you look at these evidences all over the world, are evidences of the flood. I've never heard anybody say, gee, that's evidence of the flood. They look at that and say, oh, the continents are slowly rising and falling. Hell, the continents aren't rising or falling. They're moving all right, and we're coming to that. That's called Peleg's time. The continents are drifting around on these continental plates. No, there's no doubt about that. And the Bible tells you about that one, too. But I don't hear any of these evolutionists over here explaining it and saying, hey, listen, look in the Bible, and it tells you what you're looking at out here in geology. Well, there's a few scientists that do that, but they're rare. You know, so let's pay attention to their side of the story. Well, over the next few hundred years, some of these dams burst to flood dry areas. You'll read that in Rom, page 122, published in 1974, with flash floods and mud flows, which hardened like cement as a result of the volcanic lime and other minerals. One of the many was the Colorado Plateau. When the dam broke, it went through soft sediment forming the Grand Canyon. See McKee, 1982, page 27. 108 years after the event, another similar cataclysm to the flood resulted in the collapse of the rest of the atmospheric radiation shield, commonly called the canopy, causing a sudden drop in worldwide temperatures by loss of the greenhouse effect, causing the poles to freeze and stay that way. At that time, there were volcanic eruptions, tidal waves, that deposited whales, fish, terrestrial leaves and wood, and a few land animals on coasts from Alaska to Mexico, in my area and far inland. During this event called Peleg's Division, the continents continued to break up and began to drift apart while the oceans covered the continental shelves. They were once dry land, further separating the dry lands. This divided the continents and kept people from rebuilding Babel. This was a worldwide cataclysm of tidal waves, worldwide earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, flooding, and the start of what is called the Ice Age, which was a kind of aftershock from Noah's flood, and it did not result in the total annihilation like the flood of Noah, but it was similar. Now, fossil tracks prove these worldwide cataclysms. Fossil tracks are found in all geologic periods, but never in the same area, except for those in successive layers of the same formation, only a few meters apart. For example, all of the fossil terrestrial tracks could be one worldwide layer deposited in different environments, with the exception of mammal tracks during Peleg's division. But I've never seen an example of this exception. Cited from Young, 1987, page 8. All sediment was deposited during the start of the flood. Once the oceans covered everything, there was no more flowing water to cause deposition. Even the Bible uses words translated flood, meaning river like the Nile, winter, torrent, a canal, means by gush, storm, carry away, current of water. You'll see that in Strong, 1990. And all geologic evidence shows fossils were deposited in flowing water sediments. All fossil tracks are in the same rock or are associated with body fossils. None of these fossils are being produced in the same way or in such massive numbers today. Lockley, an expert ichthyologist, says that many dinosaur tracks for hundreds of thousands of square miles, and we can estimate between 300 million and 3 billion tracks at one megatrack site in eastern Utah alone, published in Lockley, 1991, page 152 and 154. Biblical proof of a second cataclysm in Peleg's time. Now, in the lists of the patriarchs in Genesis chapter 5 and 11, you'll notice some anomalies. At the time of the first cataclysm, Noah's flood, people were living an average of 904 years. Noah lived 600 years before the flood and 350 years after, so his lifespan was not affected. But Shem, on the other hand, lived only 98 years before the flood and 600 years after, and his lifespan was affected, resulting in a 54% decrease. Shem's son Arphaxad, who was born after the flood, was even more affected by the post-flood environment and lost another 27%, a total of an 81% drop in lifespan. Their age span continued to drop before the flood. It remained constant, even showing an increase, with each person born by about 4.5%, which averaged 445 years. At the time of the second cataclysm, Peleg's division, something happened. At about 108 years after the flood, when Peleg was 7 years old, another sudden drop in lifespan occurred, a drop of 51% to an average of 225 years, not counting Nahor's, which was unnaturally short, which could throw off our calculations by increasing the percent, an increase in the progressive decline in lifespan by roughly 6% with each person born. Now, this is the time that the Bible says the earth was divided, meaning division of people, and the land masses. The Hebrew words mean divided as with an axe. And this was to prevent people from getting together again to set up a one-world government under the satanic ruler Nimrod, the prototype of the Antichrist. Now, let me pause here for a moment. You know, people will look down in Australia and say, my God, how did all these animals get down here to Australia? They got down there prior to Peleg's division. And Peleg's division only occurred 100 years after the flood. Duck-billed platypuses had not moved very far. They moved from the Asian continent down to Australia. Once Australia got separated from the continents, or the main continent, probably, you know, the tectonic plates that are moving now inches a year were moving miles per day back in Peleg's time. There was a cataclysm. The Bible tells you that. Science doesn't tell you that. The Bible does. The Bible tells you about Noah's flood, a worldwide cataclysm. Science doesn't tell you that. They deny it. And then the religious guys come in here and say, well, yeah, we think that uniformitarianism is probably true, and God lied to us about catastrophes. Excuse me, boys and girls, but, you know, next time you're out in Utah, go over to Dinosaur Park and look at those millions upon millions of dinosaurs. Dead, buried, in one fell swoop, in the same strata. You know, that's not going on today. Closest thing you saw to that was a tidal wave over in the Indian Ocean last month. There have been gigantic cataclysms that scoured out places like the Grand Canyon. That's not going on today. It's an event that transpired years ago, and it's not going on today. It's a cataclysm that came and went, and God said it'll never happen again. So he wasn't going to do that. So you've got these two models over here. You've got uniformitarianism, and you've got catastrophism. And that's just where reality's at. Now, what are your eyes telling you? Now, let's go down here and look at the Grand Canyon. Look at all of those layers of rock. All of those layers of rock were mud. They turned to rock. There's 50 chemicals that make cement. You're looking at cement there. And that took a lot of water. That water is today in the ocean basins. That tells you a little part of the story. and Whitcomb and Morris cover that. 17% of the water in the world today was suspended in the atmosphere called the canopy. The canopy collapsed. The canopy filtered out the ultraviolet rays of the sun. Ultraviolet rays of the sun kill us. Furthermore, you can take a look at amber samples. These amber samples have air bubbles caught in them. So they'll dig one of those up and they'll cut it open in the laboratory and they'll measure it. It has 38% oxygen. The oxygen content of the world prior to the flood was 38% oxygen. Today it's 21%. There was a canopy over the earth. That water rained for 40 days and 40 nights. I heard a guy say the other day, he said, why, it can't rain for 40 days and 40 nights if it rained in the morning. Why, it couldn't rain for more than 2 days because there's not that much moisture up in the atmosphere. Well, that's true today. But when you take 17% of the Earth's water and suspend it in the atmosphere, now you've got rain for 40 days. And that's precisely what the Bible tells you. There was a canopy there. People today say, well, I don't see no canopy up there today, so it must not have been there because I believe in uniformitarianism. Okay, I don't care. But the fact that it isn't there today doesn't mean that it wasn't there last month, last year, or 4,000 years ago. And that's just where, you know, reason, logic, and common sense is. Now, the Bible is a scientific book. I know old Harry Rimmer said it's not a book of science. The Bible is filled with science and scientific statements. Like the one I read in this ad when I started this program. Meteorology. Spectroscopic analysis, for crying out loud. Now, how was the light parted? By a spectroscope. And then there's dozens. The atomic theory is mentioned in the Bible. No, long before anybody thought about atomic bombs and the atomic theory, the Bible had already said it. In ancient times, when people read those statements, it went right over their head because they couldn't grasp them. Lots of places in the Bible to this day, people will tell me, it goes right over my head. That's because you can't grasp that. You know, you don't take a kid that's 5 years old and start teaching him quantum physics, do you? Don't you teach him 2 and 2 is 4 and how to count his fingers and toes first? And then when this kid gets a little bigger and a little older, I remember that's the way they taught me. I had to be able to count my fingers and then count my toes. And then somebody said, well, look at 2 fingers on this hand and 2 fingers on this hand. How many is that? And I said, 4. Well, what's 2 and 2? 4. Gosh, now I got to learn how to add, subtract, multiply, divide, do percentages. You know, and as time progresses, then you can grasp advanced math. Well, you know, God is doing the same thing. You're going to be here for 70 years going to school. At the end of 70 years, you'll die, come up in a resurrection, then God can deal with you and say, okay, well, now let me take you to another level. And then another level. You know, one of these days, we too can grasp these concepts of God. The place to start is here in the Scripture, and it's not with evolutionary philosophy, and it's not with pediatricians shooting your kid up with snake venom and monkey pus while he doesn't vaccinate his kid. It isn't in public school, for crying out loud, where they teach your children how to commit adultery and fornication. Throw the Bible out. So Peleg is the third geologic event in Earth's history. And when we take a look at it, we find out now there's some logical reasons why people live to be 900 years old. 38% oxygen, and the ultraviolet rays are cut out. And then when those events change, the meteorology changes, well, now all of a sudden, we don't live as long. 70 years is our new lifespan. So the earth was divided, and the Hebrew term means to divide it with an axe. Now here's his conclusions on Tuba. Since our last report, 1989, some of my conclusions have changed as a result of continuing discoveries and research. I discovered a method of microanalysis which brings out the differences between true tracks and track-like nodules. The details of the results cannot be revealed, for they will be published in a future issue of the Creation, Research Society Quarterly. Now, I've never looked at that, but I'll bet you if you went on to the web and looked at Creation Research Society Quarterly, I'll bet you you'd find them. The results were fantastic. Some were as expected, others were a surprise. Also, other evidence is being compiled in favor of the human track theory, such as, I was reconstructing a complete picture of Area H6, classic print area, by arranging photographs when I looked at the small ladies or child print number 41 and wondered where the prints between it and track 46, which was identical, went, and I noticed print 42 was three tracks recorded under one number by George Howe. So I decided to give them separate numbers starting left to right, facing north, 42-1 and 42-2. I was surprised to notice that these impressions, which had eroded some from the first time we saw them and were not very impressive looking like Spaulding, that 42-2 looked just like 41. It was also an easy stride away. Later, I was studying photographs of the new tracks, 48-2 and 48-3, and I noticed that they were small and were recorded by Ed Back as child's print. Suddenly I said, where's track number 46? It was only a short stride from 46 to 48-2, and it was the same distance between 48-2 and 48-3, which was obviously a partial trackway. Now, we didn't notice it because the individual had changed from traveling southwest to directly south. Impressions 41, 42-2, 46, 48-2, and 48-3 were parts of a new trackway. So in our last report, I said, I believe that only a few quasi-human ichnofossils might be human tracks, but there was no way yet to tell. I now personally believe, from my recent research, that most of the impressions are nodules of calcite, and a few are human tracks. There are too many coincidences here to be pure chance. However, I don't feel that we can prove them to be human tracks yet. Now, there's a bibliography here, and it's got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 16, 24, about 30 sources in the bibliography. So if you want to know more about human tracks, and this guy is trying to prove human tracks at Tuba, Arizona. Now, there's other people that have human tracks. Now, whether they can prove it at Tuba, this guy says, well, we haven't proved that yet, but we're getting after it. Now, the last item that I want to bring to your attention here is Modern Science in an Ancient Book. It's The Harmony of Science and Scripture by Harry Rimmer, published by Erdmans in 1936. Talking about dinosaurs here in the Book of Job. It's not just the dinosaurs, but it's the science in this ancient book that caught my attention, and I'm going to read to you a couple of pages here. The bottom line to this is fairly simple. In the book of Job, God asked Job 40 questions, 40 scientific questions. Job couldn't answer a single question. So Harry Rimmer was at a science confab, and they got to talking among the scientists, and of course Rimmer stuck out, you know, like a sore thumb, and so they were ribbing him a little bit, and he said, well, you know, I think that the Bible is true, accurate, and correct, and a pretty good science book, and they said, well, no, the Bible isn't a very good science book because it's not a science book, and there's no science in it. And Rimmer said, well, you know, there's 40 questions that God asked of Job, and he couldn't answer a single one. How many do you think you could answer? Well, now, you know, today, we human beings, especially we Americans here, if I ask you that question, you know, back in Job's day, we talk about meteorology and the spectroscope. Job could not answer those questions on, you know, where does all the water come from that rains down and flows down these rivers every year. He didn't know. And he didn't know how the light was parted. Today we do know. And so when they got through with this exercise, we could answer 3.5 questions that we couldn't have answered 4,000 years ago. So if you take a look at the state of modern science today, and you ask the same 40 scientific questions that God asked of Job, we are smarter than Job by 0.0875 percentage points. Yeah, that's right. About 10% smarter today than we were back in Job's day. You know, we can answer about 4 questions. Job couldn't answer any out of 40. So if we take a look at modern science in an ancient book, which we'll do here as soon as I give you a couple of pieces of information and a little reminder, we'll take a look at Job and the 40 questions. You're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone, and they do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertiser, sponsors, management, or staff of the network or of this independent radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please go to the website georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Or call the law school direct, 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. The law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, just call the law school. Remember the number, 417-273-4967. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. All right. Harry Rimmer, Harmony of Science and Scripture, published 1936. He says, "We've introduced in our previous chapter a sufficient number of illustrations to obviate the possibility of coincidence in the anticipation of the scientific discoveries of our generation by the writers of the Bible. We'd now like to proceed to make the case more conclusive by citing an amazing number of such instances from one single chapter of the Bible, in the book that bears the name of Job. It is possible that unless new evidence from archaeological sources should be discovered, we'll never be able to establish this moot question of the exact date of the writing of the book of Job, but certainly nobody who was within 10 years of being up to date in the matter of evidence would any longer accept the exploded myths of the higher critical school, which customarily assigns the book of Job to an unknown scribe who lived in the days of Hezekiah. The book of Job was unquestionably written very close to the period of Abraham and is one of the oldest manuscripts in the collection of inspired literature that is called today the Bible." In the second verse of the 9th chapter, the patriarch Job said, "How can a man justify himself before God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of 1,000. And this is perhaps the most marvelous tribute to the unlimited knowledge of the great teacher that is found in the entire book. Now, the pupil who cannot answer one question in 1,000 would, of course, confess his tremendous inferiority to the teacher. Now, later, irritated by the contentions of his dubious friends, Job, apparently turning from his former position, made a complaint before God, and he made an appeal to God, and in the 23rd chapter he said, "Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his feet. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words wherewith he would answer me, and I would understand what he would say unto me." To put it in the bold, blunt, plain diction of modern speech, Job, disgusted with men, said that he would like to have a chance to argue this matter with God himself. So apparently he had for a moment forgotten his previous assertion that if God should give him an examination, he would probably only be able to answer one question in 1,000. Well, they set up this test, and at once there was an eager surge of response and a number of men saying that they would like to take that examination, the same examination that God gave to Job. Now, the smartest man around that table made 35 out of a possible 400. And it might be interesting to conclude that we owe a great deal to the marvelous advance of learning in the last 4,000 years on the grounds that this learning has taught us 3.5 things that Job didn't know. That conclusion, of course, not only would be unkind, but it would be also be incorrect. We have learned much that Job did not know. The fact still remains, however, that in the 38th chapter of Job, there are 40 magnificent anticipations of the physical sciences with which we deal with every day today that were utterly beyond the power of Job even to phrase or express. So when Job said that I would like to argue my case with God himself, the Lord evidently was listening. Because the 38th chapter of Job begins with the words, "Then the Eternal answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" So he told Job to gird up his loins like a man, for I will demand of you and you answer me. Now there is an element here of humor in this very introduction of Job 38. Job said he'd like to argue this with God. God answer, okay, just get on with it. I'll give you an oral examination, Job. And to this, Job replied, well, I'm ready, boss. Start the question. So in the very first question, the Almighty Creator of the heavens and earth laid Job flat and prostrate with the simple words, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Question number one, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Just ask yourself that question. Where were you? I mean, it didn't make any difference if the earth was evolving out of a Big Bang or whether God created it. You know, where in hell were you when this event transpired? Now, the centuries have rolled away since that question was asked of Job, and indeed they have multiplied themselves into millenniums. You know, billions of people have been born and died, and yet no man today can answer that question which God asked Job any better than the prophet himself answered in his day. The science of embryology is indeed a recent advance in man's learning. It is not too much to say that there was no real science or knowledge of embryology before the 20th century. The author has among his prized possessions of antiquity a treatise on embryology written by Salmon in the year 1790. It is a most fascinating, a very entertaining book to compare with ancient texts with the known and established facts of science today. The science of embryology and now in our generation, yet with all of our advancing wisdom, there is no man today who can answer that question that the Lord God asked of Job. He says, where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? Now, the wisdom of India contends for eternal life without beginning and without ending. And according to their teachings, this life is reincarnated through successive eons of time in many births and deaths in many different animal forms. Other schools of thought, while not calling themselves reincarnationalists, hold that since soul life or spirit life is indestructible, there are perhaps a certain limited number of spirits that go through cycles of living, appearing on the planet again and again. Many men of science hold that matter, including life, is indestructible. But you know, be that as it may, we're still at a loss to say at what point and where and when our personalities entered into the stream of this alleged eternal existence. We understand through Christian theology that when a man accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior and is regenerated, he then becomes an integral part of the stream of everlasting life. That stream has no beginning and no ending, but the question still hasn't been asked or answered. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? I know, I'd have to say, I don't know. The first thing I remember is about 1940 or 41. That's about the time when I could start remembering things. Now, The other half of that question is equally impossible for a man to answer, as we've showed in the previous chapter. What are these foundations of the earth that are here mentioned? We know the size of the world on which we dwell. We've been able to compute its specific weight. If we had had a hook whereupon to hang a ball of the size and weight of this earth, it would take, in round numbers, 300 million miles of one-inch steel cable to bear the weight of this suspended globe. That is, of course, provided that we had something or some place whereupon to hang it. There was a sheepish smile upon the faces of the men who took the examination. So as they pondered this question, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? They then suggested that we pass on to the next question. So the next question is, well, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, how did Job know that at the dawn of creation the morning stars sang together and that all the sons of God shouted for joy? At one time it was futilely attempted to evade this question by suggesting that this was just poetic imagination on the part of Job. Of course, stars do not sing, we said. That notion, however, will no longer obtain in the generation in which we live, for through the marvels of modern physics, we have now learned many things about the tonal value of light. Light and color and sound are fundamentally the same. There are rays of waves of some tangible substance pulsating across or through space. Some of these beats reach the eye as light, some reach the eye as color, and some reach the ear as sound. The mathematics and the physics of light and sound are now so closely interrelated that in the laboratory of research you may see almost fabulous demonstrations of the unity of nature, of light, of color, and sound. There are rays of color so slow and so long that the eye cannot see them. All of these long rays are grouped from the infrared down. There are other rays of colors so fast and so short that the eye cannot apprehend them. These we group from the ultraviolet up. We have photographic plates and optical apparatus which will capture these rays and make them serve the human eye. Now, exactly as there are color rays that cannot reach the eye, so there are also sound waves that do not reach the ear. Recent experiments have convinced the physicists that every ray of light, as well as every shade of color, has a definite phonetic value. Now, how in the hell did Job know that 4,000 years ago? The answer is he didn't, and he said so. But we only discovered that recently. This is a book written in 1936. No, in the last 100 years or so, we discovered that light does indeed have sound. Isn't that just special? Question number 3 here. What is the mysterious force that holds the sea within its bounds? Think about that. If we may paraphrase the next question for the sake of simplicity, we would put it in these words. What is the mysterious force that holds the sea within its bounds? You know, the entire wording of the query is one of the most magnificent prose poems in literature. We give it here in the words of Job chapter 38, or who shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud, the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, in the course of the question, Job draws a picture of the magnitude and the might of God that is never exceeded in the pages of the Bible. The Almighty is here depicted as a midwife who officiated at the birth of the sea. In the graphic imagery of this paragraph, God is pictured as sitting down and taking upon his lap the newborn ocean. With one hand, he grasped thick darkness to make a flannel band for the new baby's tummy, and with the other he seized the clouds and wove them into a flannel nightie to cover its little form. Carefully he concludes its imagery by saying that God then broke up for it his decreed place and set doors and bars and said, hitherto shalt thou come and no further, and there shall the proud waves be stayed. Now, you know, I've seen some pretty rough surf in my life. I've seen some storms come ashore there in California and the waves breaking on the rocks in Mendocino or down at Cape Mendocino, by God, those are pretty significant waves. But you'll notice that there's a termination point, and they can beat against the rocks and beat against the waves and or beat against the sand and the shore, but you know there's a limit. And it's that way all around the world. The ocean does not break out of its bounds. Now we hasten to state that we're very glad for the obedience of the ocean when God put it in the cradle of the deep and said, "Now stay there." The obedient but mighty infant remained in that bed to this present day. And unlike our children who quickly seek to leave the cradle and romp about on the floor, the ocean has stayed put. Once in a while it seems a bit restless as it murmurs against these bars. As a quaint sidelight upon this odd but intriguing series of questions, we'd cite the 12th verse, "Have you commanded the morning since thy days began?" Well, how many times have we longed to take up this quotation? How many times have we longed to be able to reply in the affirmative? Have you ever been afraid of the dark? What would you then have given to have been able to command the day? Have you ever suffered pain at night? Have you ever waited for the dawn while it crawled on its inexorable path with laden feet? Did you ever command the day? Well, some time ago, we were with an expedition in the vast, far-flung wilderness of a mountain region. About 9 o'clock one night, the pangs of a toothache suddenly assailed us. It was one of those shut-in toothaches that center in an apparently sound tooth. No relief was possible. Until 2 o'clock in the morning, we tried in vain to quiet this extreme inconvenience. And then we saddled our horse and rode to a village across the mountains in the valley beyond. It was 2 hours before the earliest break of dawn when we arrived in the mountain hamlet. There was no possibility of finding a dentist until 1 hour after sunrise at the very earliest. Now, have you commanded the morning since thy days began? We would have given all the money that we had in our person at the time if we could have said to the reluctant daylight, "Speed up dawn and come now an hour early." There's a story here in the Bible where God extended the period of daylight for 36 hours here on planet Earth, extended the day for 2 days, called Joshua's Long Day. You know, Joshua's Long Day is a scientific fact that's provable astronomically. That's right, Joshua's Long Day, provable astronomically. Now, here's a guy who can take the Earth and stop it for 24 hours. And then turn it back on again. Now, how did he do that? How did he do that without the oceans sloshing out of their banks? How did he pull that off without the people around the world writing that down or knowing about it? Are there any writings about Joshua's long day? Is there anything like Noah's flood, you know, traditions that are about Joshua's long day? You ever read any of that? You know, when you were in the 10th grade in high school, did somebody say, "Here, let's take a look here at the power of God Almighty. Let's take a look at this seemingly impossible stunt, this crazy story in the book of Joshua." That's covered, by the way, here in Rimmer's book. I'm not going to cover it myself because I think I've covered Joshua's long day here on the air. Just take a look in the archives and see if you can find it. And if you don't, why don't you get a copy of Rimmer's book? It's a pretty fascinating chapter. It tells about Professor Totten working out the astrological fixes on it. You know, the universe is like a gearbox in an automobile. And, you know, you can take one gear that has 20 teeth and match it with a gear that has 20 teeth and you spin it around and those teeth will always come together. You know, just put a yellow mark on two teeth, spin it around one revolution and they always come back together. Match it up with a gear that has 10 teeth and then spin it and it'll take two revolutions for the two yellow marks to come together. But the universe works like that too, and it's just like a gearbox. And when you take a day out of the rotation of the Earth and compare that to where the gearbox was before and where the gearbox is now, you then have to ask yourself, now how did he do that? How did he do that? Well, I don't know how he did it. I just know that he did do it. You know, that's the bottom line to that. Now, one of the interesting sidelights of an ancient culture prevailing in the day of Job, as well as the marvelous anticipation of the wisdom of these scientific questions in our day, is found in the 14th verse of this examination. Continuing this observation about the dawning of the day, the statement is made that the earth is turned as clay to the seal. Now, this is one of those statements in the Bible that tells you the world is round. There are three places in the Bible that tell you the earth is round. I know you heard that the Catholics and the Pope told you that the earth was flat, but they didn't get that from the Bible. They got that from human reason. They got that from their evolutionary philosophies. They didn't get that from the Scripture. The guy that made this planet gave us the Scripture. In the Scripture, he dictated it to 26 writers. Job is one of those writers. And in the book of Job, he says that the earth is turned as clay to the seal. And being a continuation of the preceding, or 13th verse of the chapter, in the faraway days of that 20th century before Christ, it was not customary for men to carry fountain pens and lead pencils wherewith to sign their names and transcribe their thoughts. No reader who has ever visited a museum of archaeology has failed to note the seals that were commonly in use in those days. These were generally round, composed of a semi-precious stone or some hard substance in which the signature was engraved in the matrix. This seal, perforated longitudinally and rotating upon a tiny axle of some hard material, was pressed against the face of the damp clay and rotated. As the seal was turned in the face of the clay, it left its inscription. Now, this clay was baked in the furnace and then became a permanent record. Now, can you see the marvelous illustration of this ingenious question? Out in space, the sun is shining. Its light flows forth without interruption day or night. On an established orbit about that sun, our Earth is journeying on her annual orbital revolution. At the same time, the planet is spinning on its axis, turning in the face of the sun like the seal in the face of the clay. Did Job know that? You know, the question itself is too fantastic even for solemn consideration. Only the hand which started this world in motion could have directed the penning of those words 40 centuries ago. Now, you would scarcely expect to find the highly modern science of oceanography introduced into the book 4,000 years ago. But here it is in the 16th verse. God asks Job this question. He says, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the recesses of the deep?" Now, it's been our privilege on several occasions to walk in the recesses of the deep. The first time we walked through a pale green twilight of the sea, it was at a comparatively shallow depth, something less than 50 feet. On that occasion, we walked around observing quaint forms of life on the floor of the Gulf of Mexico. And we can still remember the sudden quickening of our pulse as we stood on the ladder ready to descend. Over our head was placed a helmet with heavy glass eyes. We waited for the rest of the suit, but we waited in vain. There was a space around our neck and under our chin, 3 inches wide. Then the operator, controlling the air hose, tapped on our helmet with a hammer, giving us the signal to descend. So we reached up and signed for him to take off the helmet. In some glee, he asked, "What's the matter, doctor? Did your nerve fail you?" So I replied, "No, but where's the rest of it?" He said, "This is all you need." So I ask, "Well, what will keep the water from rushing into this empty space when the pressure of the deep pours in?" And he explained that the pressure of the air inside the helmet would overcome that of the water. And of course, we knew that this would work, theoretically, and even though we were in the helmet, we felt reasonably sure that the operator didn't wish to drown us, so we decided to take a chance. Now let me pause here for a moment. Have you read any of the stories about some of these deep sea expeditions where they take and go down, say, to the Titanic, 10,000 feet below the surface? Now down there are springs of hot water. You've probably read some stories in the National Geographic magazine, haven't you? And they'll go down there with one of these deep explorers and they'll take a look at the springs coming out. And there's life down there around these springs. Sometimes they're 10,000 feet deep. So God asks Job this question. He says, hey, you ever seen any of these springs out in the middle of the ocean? Have you ever gone down to the bottom of the ocean? Well, of course Job hadn't. And until after 1950. I think the first bathysphere, they had a round ball. Remember, the first deep sea dive was done in a round ball, solid steel ball, about, probably 6-8 feet in diameter. And they dropped it on a cable down in the Pacific, and I forgot how far it went down, but it went down quite a ways, 18, 20,000 feet. And it had a guy or two in it. And they started calling those bathyspheres. No, that was in the 1930s. And then there was a bathysphere, a submarine called the Trieste in the 50s or 60s. Today, it's pretty common. I mean, they got machines now that go down, 10, 15,000 feet. And, 15,000, but the Titanic's down there 2 miles, 2,000 feet, where the pressure is thousands of pounds per square inch. It's only been in modern times that we even knew there were springs in the ocean. Now, of course, we know that there are springs in the ocean. In the deep ocean. And that's what this verse calls for. In the deep ocean. Thousands of feet deep. Well, for God to go down there, it's no big deal. Did he know they were there? Yeah, he knows they're there. Did Job know they were there? No, he didn't. Well, then, how come that question was asked 4,000 years ago? It's because the author of the book of Job knew they were there. He asked Job that question. Job couldn't answer it. Today, we can say, yeah, we know they're there. That's one of those 3.5 questions that we can answer today. Why don't you take a look at Job chapter 38? There's science in the Bible. 40 scientific questions. Job couldn't answer a one. Today we can answer 3.5. Isn't that just special? Well, I'm about out of time. I got to give you a reminder here that the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events from the scriptural perspective 7 days a week. The sources of information that we use on this program are believed to be true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to the authors and publications used on this program, and we often introduce and endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not necessarily mean that the authors or publishers approve of or recommend or endorse, or that we recommend endorse, are going to reciprocate, or that they appreciate it. Most of the authors and publications cited on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, or sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans who do not necessarily endorse the opinions or beliefs expressed here on the Law Hour and Editorial Review. So just because I cite something from Nexus Magazine does not mean that Nexus Magazine believes it. All right, I'm about out of time, so let me remind you that you're listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the Internet. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. All right, there's the signal. Says my time is up. I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, good night, friends.